Ask the average evangelical about infant baptism, and they are likely to emphatically tell you that is a man-made doctrine, man-made practice. The Bible nowhere teaches it, and the Bible does not tell us to baptize our infants. Is this true?
Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be opening up the scriptures and looking at who the scriptures say baptism is for. We'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin and how it relates to infant baptism. And we'll also take a look at the benefits of baptism, who's doing the work, and even take a look at a biblical account of baptismal regeneration.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
You shall not steal or cheat away what others work for night and day, but open up a generous hand to feed the poor in the land. Have mercy, Lord.
The hymn, "These Are the Holy Ten Commands." These two commandments, the seventh and eighth commandments, don't seem to have a lot in common. One is about property. The other one is about reputation. One is about stealing. The other one seems to be about some kind of false testimony, perhaps in a courtroom. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor, reads the eighth commandment. Is there a connection between the two that is subtle, but, well, helps us understand both of them and all the commandments a little more clearly? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon, September the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're talking about Luther's Small Catechism, dealing with the seventh and eighth commandments with Pastor Paul McCain here in the first hour of Issues Etc. Kristen Gregory will join us after that. We'll talk about the importance of discussing miscarriage and infant loss. She has a chapter in the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. Then we'll be playing Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, a simple game we like to play with our listeners at the end of the broadcast week. We will play the sound bites, and then you listen and vote for which one you'd like it to be, Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. You vote by giving us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc, or you can always vote at our Facebook fan page, and you can vote in advance there, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions as we discuss Luther's Small Catechism and the Seventh and Eighth Commandments, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
There's a connection here between these two commandments, the Seventh and Eighth Commandments, against stealing and against false witness, but it's not an obvious one. What does Luther say the connection between the two is?
Yeah, Luther really hones in on this interesting point. We're talking about stealing possessions in the seventh commandment, the physical stuff we own. And then in the eighth commandment, really what we're talking about is stealing a person's good name and reputation, which in some ways is the very most important thing a person possesses in life. It's kind of an interesting progression we can make between stealing things and possessions, and then in the Eighth Commandment, stealing a person's good name, taking away that which he most depends on for honor and for good reputation.
The meaning of this "you shall not steal" commandment is you should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help them to improve and protect his possessions and income. In a general sense, why does the fear, love, and trust of God, which underpins all of these commandments, have any bearing upon my neighbor's possessions?
Yeah, this is a very interesting way of approaching this, and it'll make perfect sense in a second. First of all, who is it that gives my neighbor his possessions? Is it my neighbor? No, it's God. So again, as we've noticed throughout these commandments, ultimately, everything is a sin against God himself. when I possess a woman, I am not given to have in marriage, and likewise a man I'm not given to have. I am actually robbing God of that which he intends for me. Here in this commandment, I am stealing the very things that God has given to my neighbor, the very things God would have my neighbor have to sustain his possessions and income, or body and life, as we might translate it somewhere else. So again, ultimately, yes, I'm hurting my neighbor, but if I fear and love God, I will recognize it is God who gives all things. You know, as Christ himself says, it rains on the just and the unjust. I am not allowed to take from my neighbor that which God has given him.
Is there a connection then to Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed, where he has a list of all the things that God gives us to support this body and life?
Yes, absolutely. And again, when we pull a commandment out to analyze it, it's very important, as you've just done, Todd, to set it in the greater context. And the greater context originally was God had called out from Egypt his people to be his own holy people, his holy nation, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah through them. And so they stood as a beacon, an example to the whole world, to all the nations around them, of this holy, special, covenantal arrangement. God calling, the people responding, God creating, the people receiving, God giving, them having, on and on and on it goes. So this seventh commandment is right in keeping with, you shall have no other gods. And then, of course, the first commandment, we confess that God is a creator who gives all things. And you're referencing Luther's explanation of the first commandment is, he gives me all the things I need to sustain me in my body during my life here on earth, as another example of his great love for me.
So could we really talk about stealing not so much in terms of taking what doesn't belong to me, which is kind of the way we think of it in common terms, to could we slightly modify that and say stealing is taking what God hasn't given me?
Yeah, that's another very helpful way of looking at it. And frankly, that could be a very helpful way for us to discipline ourselves. And again, to use this commandment to honor God by obeying it is to just, you know, think through everything that's implied. If God does not want me to take things he has not given me, now that's not to say someone can say, well, I'm convinced God wants me to have that new car one way or the other, so I'm going to steal it. That would be, of course, absurd, but never sell short human beings how far they can fall in their thinking. But yes, fundamentally, God provides for us. God gives me everything I need. And I realize I was just quoting Luther's first article explanation, everything I need for this body and life. And that phrase, everything I need for this body and life, is a very good translation of the original German word Luther uses in the seventh commandment to refer to the stuff of life, the things I need to survive.
In that sense, does this commandment of you shall not steal, while it appears at first to be quite narrow, does it really make it overlap with a lot of the other commandments, commandments like you shall not commit adultery or the coveting commandments?
Right. Absolutely. I think when we get into the ninth and tenth commandments, which we'll probably take together and perhaps somewhat briefly, the point is we are to direct ourselves to God's will for us, to what God provides. Really, if you feel you have to steal to have what is not yours. Now, there are some situations where a person may feel compelled to steal to survive. That's a whole other situation. But people just wanting more than God has given them, wanting what they really don't need, but their eyes covet, they look upon it and they want it. It, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the fruit appealed to them. It looked good to them, and so they took it and they ate it. When we deprive another person of the spouse that God has given them or take what is not given to us, this is all part and parcel of trying to put ourselves ahead of God, of not trusting in God. In other words, my faith falters when I think, well, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And isn't this the case with every one of these sins against a neighbor? I'm taking matters into my own hands and acting in a way that I have not been given to act. It's not my right. It's not my property. I have no office to criticize my neighbor. I'm kind of jumping over to the eighth commandment there with his good name and reputation. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. That's why we can't, it's good to treat these commandments separately, but it's also very important to keep going back to the first. I like the way the new explanation that the Synod produced couple years ago puts it as a central thought for this commandment. It states, God created us to look after the earthly gifts that he has given to our neighbors for their life and well-being. That's an interesting way of basically asserting Luther's final point in this commandment, where Luther takes this explanation further than had even been the tradition in the early and medieval church. But it's well in line with the intention of the commandment.
It kind of is, in some sense, an answer to one of the very first impotent questions posed to God by, I'm thinking here about Cain and Abel, am I my brother's keeper?
Exactly. And of course, he said that after he had stolen his brother's life. There you go. We could probably go through all the commandments and consider each of them as a form of theft in one way or the other. But yeah, after he had murdered his brother, his defense was, well, I don't know where he is. Am I in charge of my brother? What's that to me? Well, that's why Luther, in his explanation, says, not only are we not to get anything in a dishonest way, and that's something we'll want to unpack a little bit more here too, but we are to help him to improve, he puts improve first, and protect his possessions and income, property or business, as the old translation puts it.
So let's delve into that a little bit. This isn't just about reaching out your hand, taking it to yourself, kind of gross form of stealing. Luther knows our tendency to try and get around these things, and so he wants to explain that God also forbids, I think the old language was getting it by a show of right.
Yeah, in a way that only seems right,
yes.
Only appears right.
So what's he talking about there?
Yeah, that's I like the old translation. That, of course, is dishonest, but it really gets at what Luther's driving at. And Luther really expounds on this in the Large Catechism. And in fact, he really shows himself to be a man of his own times, resisting his own times. Keep in mind at this point in history, and well before, of course, and even before, but particularly now with the rise of the nascent capitalist economy in Europe, people started wondering about charging interest. This was always considered a grave sin. However, if you go into history, you can find the imperial bankers themselves at times even charging exorbitant interest rates of 55%, things like that. That's usury is a unfrequently used word, but it's a very good word. It's basically taking advantage of the neighbor who is in need and asks you for a loan, and you say, sure, I'll lend you money, but you have to pay me 50% back. I want it all back and double that, something that outrageous. Luther was opposed to any form of interest whatsoever. So that puts us in a conundrum in our 20th century American context, where our entire economy is built on the borrowing and lending of money in one way or another. Businesses must borrow money from a bank to capitalize their business processes or improvement, and of course they're going to compensate the bank, and the bank makes money by charging interest, and on. So we don't want to get too off the rails on this discussion, but the point here is, put all that aside for the moment, you should not take advantage of your neighbor. If you see him, for instance, if your neighbor accidentally, for instance, is trying to sell something, and you know for a fact they are selling it for far less than it's worth, and they're not aware of it, you should not simply take advantage and say, well, too bad, they should have known, too bad for them. No, you should say, hey, are you aware this really is worth this much, and I'll give you this for it. That would be fair, you know? So we don't take things in a way that, quote unquote, only seems right. In other words, just because, well, he said it, or, you know, finders keepers, losers weepers, that's a great example of a violation of the seventh commandment. If you find something that's not yours, you're going to go out of your way to try to return it to the proper owner instead of just say, oh, well, it's mine, I found it. There's all kinds of examples of this. So again, we do not get them in a dishonest way in our personal dealings with people, in our business practices. I mean, this is a very important commandment for people who own and run their own companies to really consider, how does this apply to them?
We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions today, the seventh and eighth commandments in Luther's Small Catechism. When we come back, we find ourselves in sometimes situations that are inherently dishonest. We'll talk about that after this. You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
Jesus is the Word of God. He's also incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary and made man. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word is all about Jesus for you. A confessional liturgical parish in the Michigan District, we invite you to worship with us in our new location at the corner of Wattles and Livernois Roads in the Troy Museum and Historic Village, Troy, Michigan. LCIW.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
She claims she's a traditional Lutheran underneath it all, but I believe she's a Lutheran without the law. It's a gospel without the law.
Gender studies isn't even close enough to science to catch its cold. I mean, they're two very different things, and never the twain shall meet.
They survive with an abortion-centered business model. They cannot thrive, and they can't move into the future if they stop doing abortions, which is what we've said all along. Stop doing abortions, and our argument is over.
He went away sad. That's not a bad thing. Jesus was the master catechist, and we don't say he did a bad job because the man wasn't converted. Well, Jesus was faithful.
In the next hour, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, a game we like to play with our listeners. You heard a bit of the four soundbites there. We'll play them in their entirety. You'll listen, then you'll call and vote. You'll send an email, you'll send a tweet, or you'll go to our Facebook fan page, and your vote will choose which one will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're talking about Luther's Small Catechism's treatment of the 7th and 8th Commandments with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, there are scenarios we find ourselves in almost daily that one might argue the transaction itself is intended to build in dishonesty, maybe on the part of both parties. And I'm thinking about the kind of typical buying a used car where you get the shim sham for a half hour and there's all kinds of, attempts to take one another in essence. Talk about that scenario, that rather common scenario for us as we interact with our neighbor's property.
It's very tough. And there's a fine line between this thing of dishonesty and simply the way things work. I guess I would say this. I don't think we should make any major purchase by allowing ourselves to be simply uninformed about what's involved. I mean, the car dealer will take the full retail price from you, which is the price that's on the product. I don't think the car dealership is obligated to say to you, well, you know, you really don't have to pay that much for it. There's also a honesty on our part that we shouldn't just be so naive to think that there isn't any kind of a bartering system. In some ways, the system of buying and selling things via barter, which I had never experienced in my life until I went to Central America, where when you go to these public markets and they have things for sale and touristy stuff and anything for that matter, it's almost considered insulting if you just walk up to a vendor and they say the price to you and you say, okay. that they will look at you like, are you crazy? You know, there's a system of bartering where it felt kind of good, like, well, we're both happy with this deal. And that's a very satisfying business exchange. So I think we need to examine our conscience, Todd. I think that's what it's going to come down to. And if we in good conscience are aware of what we're doing and familiar with what we're doing, or if we in good conscience are selling something to somebody, then so be it. But if our conscience is telling us, wait a minute, I'm taking advantage of this person. They don't know what they're buying. They have no idea what they're getting. And I don't want to get off the subject, but when it comes to buying a car, things have gotten so much better. You can go online and instantly find out how much the dealer pays, how much you should pay reasonably, so on and so forth. I think the internet has allowed us all to become much more well-aware and better-informed consumers. Now, I'll give you an example of dishonesty, and I don't mean to be speaking out of turn as a pastor, but the huge crisis we had in American financing was based on the fact that they were basically selling loans and putting money out at interest based on extremely risky, derivative, bizarre financial scenarios that nobody understood. Everybody knew was incredibly risky, and the dishonesty involved was the worst. As Luther says somewhere else in his writings, though, in a case like this, the poor man who steals a loaf of bread is executed, and the man who steals millions of dollars is made a hero. I think that our recent banking crisis was a huge example of the depth of the financial corruption that we face and continue to face in this country.
It does kind of highlight something about us and possessions. There are people who are paid princely sums, kingly sums indeed, simply to figure out a way to make, and you mentioned Wall Street, to make the transactions, the path, the literal path by which transactions occur now, electronic paths, shorter, so that the nano pennies that accrue during the time of the transaction, they do add up, and they add up very well. There are people who get paid princely sums to just figure out how to get that little bit more out of these sums, because in the end, by the end of a year, it actually adds up to some real money. I'm not talking about that as an example of stealing, but as an example of our avarice.
Yes, I have found myself saying that sometimes I think the whole American economy is built on greed. This was Luther's concern, getting back to Luther. This is what he is concerned about, watching and observing in its very nascent form, the rise of capitalism in Europe. He was concerned about the motivation of greed. I don't know that that's ever not been the case. You know, we go back to Abraham and Lot and splitting property and which is the better and which is the worst. I think it would be tempting to sit back and point a finger at all the situations that we have concerns about, when probably we should just get back to, okay, fine, I see all this going on around me. What do I see going on inside of me? This is the scary thing, and I think this is the thing that should draw us up short and once again help us really analyze our motivations in what we do with our property and possessions, our motivations and what we do when it comes to helping our neighbor to improve his property and possessions. That's where the rubber hits the road. And I guess I've kind of given up trying to solve the world's problems economically. It's just so far beyond my ability to even comprehend at times. But I will do what I can, when I can, where I can, to help my neighbor. Now, it's interesting. When I was preparing for this interview, Luther is very adamant about caring for the poor, but he is also adamant, nowhere does our Lord Christ expect us to become paupers as we help the beggar. In other words, it is not ours to make the beggar a rich king while we become a pauper. That's an interesting observation as well. So no one's saying holding property and possessions is a bad thing, as some people did in Luther's day.
What do you make of the notion, and this is kind of sometimes excused under a gross misunderstanding of the Reformation's kind of uncovering the doctrine of two kingdoms. You know, the civil realm, it's every man for himself. It's dog eat dog. So when we watch the Wall Street movie and the guy stands up, it says the shareholders' greed is good.
Yeah.
And everyone cheers and says that's right. We Christians are tempted to say, yeah, because it's dog eat dog out there. And what's mine is mine, and what's yours, if I can make it mine, then I'm going to do it. Greed is good.
Yeah, that's an interesting movie, Wall Street. It's got some rough parts in it we wouldn't recommend necessarily. But the premise of that movie was that the main character, Gordon Gekko, is a hero of the dog-eat-dog. You know, he stood up and just said, greed is good. He said that to a big room of shareholders in a company. And everybody cheered and applauded. But, of course, in the movie, the ultimate end of the young man who had been brought aboard by Gekko to be his kind of disciple, and Gekko was his great mentor, ends up completely destroying his life and being arrested along with Gordon Gekko, and they go to prison ultimately. It's a morality play. But yes, this idea that, well, when it comes to anything I do with the church, of course, you know, I can honor this, but out there in the real world, you gotta deal with reality. Well, Jesus puts it this way. We are to be as gentle as doves and as wise and shrewd as serpents. And that's always kind of a interesting comment our Lord made. Whatever we do, we have to be wise. Because God cares for us doesn't mean we suddenly are relieved of any responsibility of being well-informed, responsible. You know, don't be stupid about these things. On the other hand, far from us to take advantage of our neighbor. There are ways of working in the real world in such a way that you have an ethical business practice. You do your best to do your best to treat people fairly. And in our economy, frankly, even though it's got some very bad points, you know, capitalism has some real negatives. But on the other hand, no other system of economy in the world has rewarded good behavior and ethical business practices as well as a capitalist economy. When your business develops a good name and reputation for treating customers well, you flourish. This is why I think it's wonderful when you go on Amazon and buy something, you can read what everybody else says. You can find out about the company. Nothing instills confidence in the consumer in buying from you as opposed to somebody else if your company is going to treat him with dignity, with respect, with care, compassion, and really is concerned about that. So we do live in a very fascinating situation compared to the times Luther lived in, but he saw coming this phenomena, and he was deeply troubled by it, and Luther was very much had a medieval mindset, and so we have to be a little careful when we read Luther making pronouncements about economic systems and buying and selling. In many ways, Luther would probably fall under a type of socialism, which many people in this country would bristle at, but Luther had a much more expansive view of the government's role in caring for the poor and caring to make sure the economy was working well, feeding people, so on and so forth.
So the other part of this commandment and Luther's explanation is the part that I think we have equal difficulty with, and that is help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. I think our initial response is, I got enough trouble worrying about my own stuff, much less worrying about my neighbor's stuff.
You know, I saw a lot of examples in this when I was privileged to be a pastor in a very rural area. It was commonplace, and you probably experienced this too, Todd, with your experiences, where if a farmer fell deeply ill and could no longer, for instance, take care of his dairy cattle or milk them, his neighbors would come to his aid and milk the cattle twice a day for him until he was better. Or a fire, you know, people would rush to the aid of any family that experienced this and would help. You know, the Amish particularly are good at this. They can put up a barn in no time flat if there's a disaster like this. Or, you know, if the farmer was sick and couldn't bring in his harvest or make hay, the neighbors would come together and do that. A beautiful example of this in action. Well, how can we do that? You know, obviously, we've had situations in our area where kind of a crazy example of it, but we have these exploding houses every once in a while. It seems to have happened less often, but we had one just something wrong with a gas main, and the whole house explodes. Thank God nobody was killed, but they lost everything. So they were overwhelmed with neighbors bringing them possessions, and you know, we had a whole set of dishes that we had, you know, just set aside and weren't using. My wife just boxed it all up and took it to them. And she said, here, take it and use it. If you want to keep it, great. If you want to buy something else, just keep it and give it away to the next person. You know, kind of the paying it forward idea. So this is a real privilege. And I wanted to point something out here. The word income in this translation, or as older translations might put it, business. There's an interesting word in German Luther uses. Even Germans have trouble kind of translating it, but it really is the stuff of life, the stuff we need to live. So income, yeah, that kind of gets at it. Business, that's maybe not even as good. But not only what he owns, but what he needs to sustain his body and life during his life. That it's a very expansive word.
So how would you summarize this as we transition to the next commandment that, again, has that connection of taking or robbing our neighbor of something that belongs to him?
So the McCain paraphrase would be, if it's not yours, it's not yours. Don't steal it. Don't get it in a crafty, dishonest way. And do whatever you can to help your neighbor make it even better. And make sure he still has it. And make sure if it's damaged, you help him repair it. Give him what he needs to keep living.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the 7th and 8th commandments, moving to the 8th commandment on the other side of the break in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Stay tuned.
No one wants his or her life to end meaninglessly. And that is certainly what happens if there is no life after death or final judgment.
International human rights attorney Dr. John Warwick Montgomery talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Religions other than Christianity provide no assurance in this regard. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Christianity and is the most compelling reason to believe the claims of Christ to be God come to earth for the salvation of mankind. The evidence for the resurrection is so powerful that it would stand up in any court of law.
You can meet and hear Dr. John Warwick Montgomery making a legal case for the resurrection of Christ at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. EmmanuelPress.us.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Can you remain a Christian if you stay away from church on Sunday mornings? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Why Do You Go to Church? We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Mark Seifried writes about his journey from being a Baptist seminary professor to becoming a Lutheran seminary professor. It's the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Bear no false witness nor defame your neighbor, nor destroy his name, but view him in the kindest way. Speak truth in all that you say, have mercy, Lord.
We're talking about Luther's Small Catechism, moving on to the Eighth Commandment with Pastor Paul McCain. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference begins in just 6 weeks in Dallas, Texas. Attendance is limited to 400. You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough, Anthony Esselin, Beverly Yonke, John Warwick Montgomery, Mark Kaltoff, and Ryan Anderson. Registration is $120. That includes three meals. Child care is free, thanks to the Wittenberg Academy, an online classical Lutheran school. Learn more and register for the conference at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas. Moving on to the Eighth Commandment here, Paul, it sounds like it's mostly kind of courtroom stuff. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And right now, as we speak, there's all kinds of debate about whether testimony being made in Washington is false or true. Is that all this commandment is about, official testimony?
No, it was in the context in which God first gave it to his covenant people, the Jewish people, the children of Israel. This very much was referring to how they would conduct their legal proceedings. And apparently, they literally would hold trials of people at the gates of the city, and there would be elders of the people listening to witnesses who would be giving their testimony about a person accused of a crime. And so it was very important that there be two or three witnesses that would be believed before anything be accepted against a member of the children of Israel, against the covenant people. So it had a very specific, we would say, legal, even today we would call it a courtroom sense. And of course, that is definitely also what this commandment is talking about first and foremost. But as it expanded, as the meaning became more clear, if we are not to lie against somebody in a courtroom, well, we have no right to tell lies about anybody, or for that matter, do anything that betrays him, that is a slander, that hurts his reputation. And then Luther gives the positive meaning. Rather than doing that, we are to defend him, we are to speak well of him, and we're to explain everything in the kindest way. That's the newest translation we have in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. You and I learned, put the best construction on everything. That's another nice way of putting it.
Why is our neighbor's reputation our business?
Well, again, in a community that's bound by God's law, the fact that we all are made by God, we are given everything we have by God, we have to live together, and we can't do that if we run around constantly telling lies about everybody. It's a terrible way to live. You know, I've been watching this Brett Kavanaugh stuff, and I tell you, I've got, unfortunately, more experience with sexual misconduct situations in the church than I ever thought I would have before I went to work for the Synod. And these are very difficult situations. And this is a great example of where ultimately people who have the office of judgment are the ones given that office of judgment, not me. I can watch these proceedings as a citizen, but ultimately I have no right to insist on any decision that might be made. The people that are elected to these offices have to do this. And so, in a way, we see right in front of our eyes the very thing Luther is talking about, particularly in the Large Catechism, that if it's not your office to judge, you are to remain silent.
Is this having to do with our neighbor's reputation and name? Does it have any connection to the second commandment about God's name?
Yeah, I think so. I'd have to think about that quite a bit more before I could give a complete answer. But we don't take God's name in vain. And again, our neighbor is the one who is created by God. I guess I'd put it this way. Again, the New Explanation has the central thought for this commandment this way, which is kind of helpful. God commands us to speak truthfully and charitably about our neighbors so that others view them in the best possible light. That's quite intriguing. That's very well said. Because once we go down the path of just savoring the gossip, it just becomes a general piling on of the neighbor. And we've seen this countless times in our own personal lives. We see it in our culture, this culture of celebrity we have. We seem to thrive on celebrity gossip. You know, we just hang on the worst possible news we can find. It's just a real sick situation.
We need to kind of explore the facets of this, because it is sometimes interpreted and sometimes selectively interpreted, depending on who is the target of the criticism, as an absolute wherein no one is ever allowed to say anything bad about anybody, no matter what. Now, let's clear that away first, because the nuances, the actual richness of the commandment is found in these nuances here. Does it mean, as many people apply it, judge not lest you be judged? I simply do not have anything bad to say about my neighbor, period. I'm in no position to judge him under any circumstances whatsoever.
No, that's not true. If you're a judge, if it's given to you to judge, you must judge. On the other hand, as Luther very carefully explains in his larger catechism, something that's often neglected by people who, quote unquote, are playing the Eighth Commandment card constantly. We see that all the time in the church. People love to do that. When a sin is well known and is very public, of course, we are entitled to warn against it, to point it out as warning. It's not ours to judge the sin necessarily in the sense of taking action against it unless it's within our office. I'm thinking of, you know, you don't have the right necessarily to give traffic tickets. That's a policeman's job. Can you report a person driving erratically and do something about it? Absolutely. That's just a kind of an example of trying to illustrate what I'm talking about. I was driving down the highway on the way home, and there was a guy in front of me weaving literally from lane to lane to lane. And I followed him, and I called the police, and I stayed on the phone until they caught up with him. And I had done my duty as a citizen, and I drove away. That would be, you know, I had no right to pull him over and shoot him for breaking the law. But we have to be very careful here that we understand when we're talking about personal relationships with people. We cannot speak ill of them, slander them, tell lies about them, or even worse, if they confide in us, we have no business whatsoever to go shout it from the housetop and make him look bad. We're trying to, and again, to the heart of the issue, try as best we can to understand anything our neighbor does or says in the kindest way, in the kindest possible way. I really wish they would have added the word possible, just because every time I quote this translation, I put the word possible in there. In the kindest possible way, best construction, whatever we can do. I mean, we'll sleep better at night. We won't brood on our faults of our neighbor. God knows we have enough to worry about when it comes to ourselves. But yeah, there's, if the sin is public, that's a whole nother matter.
Okay, so let's take it apart. Does the kindest possible way, and I like that because in our keeping of these commandments and our breaking of these commandments, we are always dealing with the fact that we are only doing what is possible. We're never keeping these commandments perfectly, but we're trying to do what is possible.
Right, right.
Does it mean turning a blind eye towards sin?
No, absolutely not. And not only not turning a blind eye, but not caring. Okay. Oh, well, who am I to judge? Well, yeah, you are to be aware of what's right and wrong, and you shouldn't turn a blind eye in the sense that you're just going to ignore it, disregard it, and convince yourself it doesn't matter. That would be the wrong thing to do.
Then, saying the kindest possible thing, does it mean, I guess the way I put it is, the best construction, which is that old language that we memorized from Luther, put the best construction on everything, is not a license to lie?
No. And I have sadly heard people excuse lying for the greater good. Well, if I have to lie to get my agenda politically accomplished, then that's okay. That's okay. I've even heard in the church, quote-unquote conservatives, this was years ago, but I heard a somewhat well-known conservative get up and say, well, if you have to lie to get the point across, then go ahead. Wait a minute. That is dead wrong. Let me give you an example of how I personally handle this. I always try to understand what someone I disagree with is saying and not jump to the worst possible construction. In other words, here we get to judging motives. Just because someone says something or believes something, and here I'm speaking of in the church, believe something that I disagree with strongly, absolutely, passionately disagree with them, do I have to assume the worst of that person? Well, if they really cared about the Bible, they wouldn't say anything like that. Well, the sad thing is, it's not that simple all the time. People who say things that are wrong often say it very sincerely because they believe it. in their heart of hearts. They believe it. I don't have to try to turn them into a villain in order to disagree with them or to point out where I believe they're mistaken. And, you know, if we can do that in life with all situations to the – again, I love what you said about that, the word possible. Yeah, to whatever extent it is possible, and in moments of weakness, it's going to be pretty nigh on impossible at times. But we need to go out of our way to live in such a way that we don't walk around paranoid, bitter, angry, filled with rage against another person on a very deep personal level. And we see this in national politics. We see it in church politics where we are quick to judge people's motives. You know, we just almost want to destroy the person personally and dredge up every negative thing we can think of. And that's what this is warning about. We do not tell lies. We don't betray him. We don't slander him. We don't hurt his reputation, but we defend him. We speak well of him, and we explain everything in the kindest possible way. You know, down south we have an expression which covers a lot of insults. Well, bless his heart. He doesn't know any better. It's a very polite way of expressing a disagreement, and it's very quaint, but actually behind that thought is probably a good direction. Well, he means well. You know, that often covers up an insult too, but honestly, seriously, people do mean well. They might be wrong, but they mean well. We don't have to just completely destroy them.
We're talking about the Eighth Commandment in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, focusing on Luther's Small Catechism. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. When we come back, is there a scenario in which the best construction is not only impossible, but perhaps attempts at best construction harmful?
Let's face it, no matter how hard you try to squeeze everything in, there are never enough hours in the day. If this struggle sounds familiar, you won't want to miss the September issue of the Lutheran Witness on time and limitations. With contributions from Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others, this issue of the magazine will help you gain a heart of wisdom as you learn to number your days. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in our ongoing series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Small Catechism with Pastor Paul McCain, talking about the Eighth Commandment. Paul, we were speaking before the break about the best construction or putting the best construction on everything. Are there scenarios that you can conceive of in which the best construction is impossible, or in which attempts at the best construction might actually be harmful?
Sure, I can give you a very concrete example, and this was a very public matter in the church. No secrets here. I'm not speaking out of turn. I'm actually implementing this idea that I'm speaking about a very well-known public situation. There was a Missouri Synod professor named Matthew Becker who very publicly for many years went on record stating his opposition to the Missouri Synod's position on the ordination of women, our position on the creation account. He went on to express support for homosexual marriage, and on it went. Well, in that context, he resigned eventually. But there were two ways to go about this. Either go after this individual and attack him personally, that he is a vile, evil man. He was, intentionally doing all this. No, the better way to go, and the way I went, was I believe him. He sincerely believes these things. He doesn't belong in this church body. He needs to be removed from the roster of the Synod after a lot of patient efforts to try to win him back to the truth. But I saw people continually and I was tempted to do this too, just trying to destroy the person on a very personal level, to ascribe the absolute worst motive to the person. That's a situation in the church. So we have to be very careful when we do this. We can play the Eighth Commandment card in both ways, too. I see people out there in the Missouri Synod today who have absolutely no position whatsoever to set themselves up as judge, jury, and executioner, judging every perceived, and it's often perceived, or real error, and pouncing on it as if they've got to destroy that person. This is something we see in social media all the time, and it's very dangerous. I particularly on Facebook, when I used to be on Facebook actively, people would just, and I would be a participant in this. I found myself doing it. People would just dogpile on a person. Just pounce all over them. And just the person wasn't even there to defend themselves. It was a situation where we thought it was wrong. So, oh my gosh, we're just going to go on and on and on about this. The tongue, as James warns us, is a very dangerous thing. We just recently had that reading where, a huge ship is turned by this tiny little rudder. That's what the tongue is to the human being and to human relationships. A little tiny spark can set an entire forest on fire. Just a few misspoken words can cause great harm, disrupt relationships, hurt feelings, cause grave ill to our neighbor. And God is just saying, you have no right to bear false witness against your neighbor in any situation.
Why does Luther, when he writes further about this elsewhere, do what you mentioned earlier in our conversation? Why does he put so much emphasis on, is it your place to say something?
Yes. And again, he does carefully distinguish about private and public sins. If something is private, in other words, a person breaks a law and I don't know about it, it's not my place to know about it. If something does something wrong and it's not my place to know about it, then if someone passes it along to me as gossip, I have no right whatsoever to just run with it. I have no office. I'm not a judge. I'm not a member of a jury. I'm not the executioner. It's not my right to execute punishment on that person. Even in a simple way, it's not my place to pass along gossip or things that should be hidden, things that don't need to be known. This need-to-know idea in different levels of top-secret information. If you don't have a need to know, you don't have a need to know. You don't have to know every last and final thing. It's just not your place. And, again, that's a relief to me often. I just, as tempted as I am to get into gossip, I just say to myself, I don't need to know anything about that. Don't bother me with it. It's not my place.
So this applies on the small scale to how we deal with one another, even in the family, out to our communities and within the church or our businesses and all these things. Does it also have some general applicability on the large scale to how we as a society conduct ourselves?
Boy, I would sure hope so, Todd, but I have to say I'm probably in no mood right now to be too positive about that aspect of the way we treat one another in society. It's a mess. Across every issue, across every party line, every group, everybody assumes the worst of the other, ascribes the absolute worst motives. It's fun to sit around and joke, and I guess that's wrong. But I tend, when we speak of, for instance, I've read people refer to Democrats as demonocrats. You know, they're demons. They're, you know, and the Democrats and liberals speak ill of conservatives, a bunch of, you know, insane Nazis. And listen, we don't have to sort out our differences by resorting to the most extreme forms of rhetoric. It's not helpful. It doesn't do anybody any good. I've seen people in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod appeal to Luther when they use foul and bad language in public rhetoric. We all have to watch ourselves very closely. Keep a guard, you know, as we pray. Set a watch at the door of my mouth, O Lord. You know, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth will be filled with praise. Not, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth will be filled with slander and gossip and betrayal and harming my neighbor. I mean, this is the opposite of what our Lord would have for us. And again, truth. Truth in how we speak about God. Truth in how we speak about our neighbor.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues with him on the other side of the break. We're in Luther's Small Catechism, talking about the Seventh and Eighth Commandments. Operation Barnabas has three goals: train for reserve chaplains and their families and congregations, train and assist local congregations in the care, support, and outreach to military-connected people in their congregations and their communities, and to serve as a resource to other organizations that provide care to military-connected people. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry for the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces, lcms.org/armedforces. When we come back, we'll talk about public false teaching in Matthew 18.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
She claims she's a traditional Lutheran underneath it all, but I believe she's a Lutheran without the law. It's a gospel without the law.
Gender studies isn't even close enough to science to catch its cold. I mean, they're two very different things, and never the twain shall meet.
They survive with an abortion-centered business model. They cannot thrive, and they can't move into the future if they stop doing abortions, which is what we've said all along. Stop doing abortions, and our argument is over.
He went away sad. That's not a bad thing. Jesus was the master catechist, and we don't say he did a bad job because the man wasn't converted. Well, Jesus was faithful.
In about a half hour, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, a simple game we play with our listeners where we play four soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio. You listen, and after you've heard the four soundbites, you give us a call and you vote for one of them to be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. This week's soundbites, Dr. Robert Benny on Nadia Bolz-Weber as a Lutheran without the law. Soundbite number two, Glenn Stanton, gender theory is pure ideology. Marjorie Dannenfelser responding to the new Planned Parenthood president, and Pastor Peter Bender talking about Jesus as the catechist. You give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. A tweet at IssuesETC, or vote at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC, facebook.com/IssuesETC. In the meantime, we're talking with Pastor Paul McCain in our series on the Lutheran Confessions and the Small Catechism on the Eighth Commandment. Paul, let's talk about dealing with public false teaching. Sometimes Matthew 18 gets dragged into the formula, and it is asserted that you can't address a public false teaching without immediately contacting the false teacher. Talk a little bit about that.
The absurdity is, I would hope, apparent on its face. But yes, I have seen this in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. We've gotten ourselves twisted up over Matthew 18. Matthew 18, you can't criticize what somebody has written in a public journal of the church unless you first go to them personally. This is a false application. Now, well, again, I'm going to do my best to put the best construction on that, okay? People aren't saying that because they don't want to talk about the truth or they're trying to cover up an error. They are sincerely believing it's better if we can discuss things in a calm way. So if our way of talking about a public document is to ascribe the most ill motives to the author of the piece, for instance, I'm thinking of a recent case where one of our seminaries published a journal article that really said some things that bothered a lot of people, said some things incorrectly. It was eventually retracted. But in the meantime, there was this, you know, flurry of, you can't criticize it. It's Matthew 18. You can't speak against it. That's silly. On the other hand, I saw people attacking the author, ascribing the most ill motives to him and setting him next to the worst heretics in church history. So there's extremes in all this. But back to the main point, we also play the Matthew 18 card. Matthew 18 is intended to speak to the personal interrelationships between people. We are obligated, if our brother has offended us, I mean, literally, and keep in mind, you're talking about people who lived with each other. It's not my place to go run all over town bellyaching about it and saying the worst things about it. I should go to him first, and I should say, hey, brother, we need to work on this. We need to talk about it. If it's something that rises to the level of something that needs to be pursued more seriously, the scriptures enjoin us to take along others, two or three witnesses. Pastors do this when they deal with people, for instance, who are delinquent in their congregations, or people who have committed a great sin need to be drawn up short by the Word of God. People who are living together without marriage, they need to be confronted. Maybe it requires the elders to get involved and go with the pastor and help and do whatever we can. The goal being what? Not to vilify the person or destroy his good name and reputation, but to win them over and back from error. That goal is often completely lost sight of. But you're right, Todd. We shouldn't. The scenario you describe where Issues Etc. should not critique a sermon by Joel Osteen because you haven't spoken to him personally, that's nonsense. That's ridiculous. Christ himself spoke out very publicly against the errors and pointed people out, the Pharisees. While he was talking, he'd point to these men standing there. He didn't go to them privately. This was public error that was being dealt with and confronted publicly.
So with only about 30 seconds here, Paul, next time we're going to be dealing with the final two commandments, the ninth and tenth, which by our numbering both deal with coveting. What should we expect to hear?
Well, I think what we can do is simply point out, yeah, we were forced somehow to try to number these commandments, and there's a couple options. We choose to follow the traditional numbering where they do split the coveting commandment out, which is just fine, and we can talk about it. But it may also allow us next week to maybe do a recap and how do we now use and apply the Ten Commandments or the core expression of the law of God in the church today.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, look forward to next time.
Thanks, Todd. God bless.
On the other side of the break, Christian Gregory joins us. We're going to talk about the importance of discussing miscarriage and infant loss. She'll tell us her story. She's author of a chapter in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage.
You can't do it all. You're just not strong enough, smart enough, organized enough, driven enough. You're not enough, and you hate it. If this sounds like your life, check out the September edition of The Lutheran Witness. Join Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others as you learn to think more deeply about time and your own human limitations. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During September, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Germantown, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Grace Lutheran, Clarksville, Tennessee. Hope Lutheran, Sunbury, Ohio. And Reformation Lutheran, Hillsboro, Oregon. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.